We are talking through 2 Kings chapter 5. It's a story I think many of us are familiar with, and I hope it will be a blessing for you as we talk through it. It was a blessing for me to study it. But before we do that, I've come to understand in my short time here that apparently there's kind of a PowerPoint battle happening amongst the teachers, and to stay in the class, I have to step up my PowerPoint game. So we're going to try this. So we have the timeline. We've seen a lot of those on the slides. We've handed those out. Sometimes it's hard to track and follow, so I thought let's make something that might show up a little bit better. So in Judah, we've seen the beginning of the divided kingdom. We've worked our way through several of these kings already. The color coding, green means good, gray means bad, and red means evil. Okay, so you see as we go farther and farther along, we get more evil and less good. But we also have Israel. And as we open up Israel, we see they had a lot more kings, a lot shorter reigns, and a lot more evil kings, basically, from the beginning. Today, though, we're going to talk about a king in Israel. The king is Joram, or Jehoram, who reigned from 852 to 841. So there we go. Dwight, your turn. We're going to talk about a leper cleansed and a liar cursed. And we're going to talk about typos in our slideshow. So I just ruined my whole slideshow because I had a typo. If you didn't see it, good for you. All right. Our book theme as we go through 2 Kings, the book theme is the fall of Israel and Judah. And again, as we go farther and farther in this divided kingdom narrative, we see that the kings get worse and farther away from God, both on Israel's side and Judah's. Our book theme verse is 2 Kings 17:13. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways. Keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets." God's desire for his people and for all people is that they would turn away from their evil deeds and turn to him. And throughout 1 and 2 Kings, throughout 1 and 2 Chronicles, we have this call over and over and over again to turn away and turn to God. Our chapter theme deals with Naaman. It's the conversion of Naaman demonstrates God's grace to a foreign pagan, and the judgment of Gehazi demonstrates God's righteous standards for all who call themselves his children. And our key verse for this chapter is 2 Kings 5:14. So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Today we have a picture of what spiritual reformation, spiritual renewal, spiritual regeneration looks like. And it is the life of Naaman. As we go through, we're going to see that as we've gone through some of these kings lately, we're in a book called Kings, and yet we're not talking about kings a lot. We've been talking about Elisha a lot. We've been talking about what he's done. In this chapter, there's two kings that are talked about. They're not even named. You have to do some research to even figure out which king is it that's in Aram? Which king is it that's in Israel? Because the text doesn't even tell us that. Naaman is given by name. Elisha is given by name. Gehazi is given by name. Everybody else that's involved in this story is just called a person. They're a king. They're a little girl. They're a servant. But ultimately, the true point of this story is seeing God work in the hearts of an unregenerate man. As we go through that together, I pray that you would see the work that God does in all new life. Well, let's start talking about Naaman and his condition. In verses 1 through 3, let's read that together. It says, now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected. Because of him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. Because by him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. So we have Naaman, the great man Naaman. He's called great. He is highly respected. First, we're told that Naaman's position, he's the captain of the army of the king of Aram. That's a pretty high position. That's the top military position in the nation. We can see that even as we get farther in the story, because he had access to walk right in on the king and say, hey, king, I need to talk to you right now. Naaman's favor. It says he was a great man with his master. And again, through looking and researching, that's Ben-Hadad, which we talked about. One of the last times I taught was about Ben-Hadad and what he did. We have Naaman's reputation. Naaman's reputation. He was highly respected. That term speaks specifically to the fact that he was highly respected by the nation at large. So it wasn't even that he was great in the eyes of his master or his king. It was great in the eyes of everyone. And it says the reason for that is because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. Now, what's interesting is I don't think the nation knew that. I don't think the nation understood that Naaman's success came from the Lord, because they just believed Naaman was really, really good. I think this is a narrator's explanation, right? You sometimes get that in stories where the narrator tells you more than what the people that are in the story actually know. And that's what's happened here, that this victory, the success that Naaman has had, the things that he has been able to accomplish are all because of the Lord. The Lord had given this victory. The Lord had given success. You know, it reminds me of Proverbs 21:31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, even throughout all of this divided kingdom, that God brings success where he chooses to bring success through the means he chooses. And in this case, he's actually bringing success to this pagan military leader in a foreign land. God is sovereign over all nations. In fact, again, referring back to one of the last times I taught, when we talked about Ben-Hadad in 1 Kings 20, we have this military battle where they weren't taking things very seriously. And Ben-Hadad lost to the Israelites while they were drinking during the day. You know, it made me wonder if Naaman was part of that, or maybe Naaman was brought in after that. You know, maybe he was not involved in that, but we don't know. But either way, we know that the success he had, according to Scripture, was because the Lord had given it to him. And then we see Naaman's skill. He is a valiant warrior. Okay, that means this guy knew how to handle a sword, most likely. He would be able to be very successful in battle. But we also see Naaman's serious problem. If you read through that, there's the last phrase, but he was a leper. I mean, it's kind of one of those record scratch moments. You know, you see the record scratches, everybody stops. Wait, all this great things, all these wonderful things that Naaman is accomplishing, but he was a leper. Think about how much of a struggle that would be for someone so successful. Now, we know from the Old Testament that leprosy is not, or the leprosy that he's talking about here is probably not the leprosy we would talk about today as modern-day leprosy or Hansen's disease. It's some sort of skin ailment right? It caused problems that certainly in Israel was enough to keep you separated away from the life of the nation. You had to be away from everybody. You couldn't go worship. And there's 36 mentions of leprosy and lepers in Leviticus alone, with all of these rules of how to deal with them and what to do with them. But Naaman was afflicted greatly with this problem. In fact, Matthew Henry said that Naaman was as great as the world could make him, yet the basest slave in Syria or Aram would not change skins with him. Right? He had something that nobody wanted, even while he had something, many things that everybody wanted. This is Naaman. He is someone who desires greatly to be healed of his leprosy. So we have the great man, and we have the little girl, the first character that's mentioned that we don't know her name. We don't know anything about her other than at some point in the past, she had been taken out of Israel and had been brought into Aram and eventually ended up right in Naaman's household, serving Naaman's wife as a maid. Now again, do we see the Lord sovereignly working already? Here is some quote-unquote random girl brought from Israel into some random quote-unquote house, and yet the Lord's going to use that person and that circumstance to accomplish his goal. First, we have the little girl's position. She's a nameless little girl who ends up being the one who helps Naaman have new life. The little girl's compassion. It's interesting. Again, we don't know much about her, but we see already, however long she's been in Naaman's house, she has a care for him. She has a care for her master, and she says, you know, oh, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. I wish there was something that could be done. I know there's someone that could help, and I wish that that would happen. She speaks out about what she knows, the little girl's knowledge. She knows about Elisha. She's heard the stories. Maybe she's seen him as he's walked around all across the nation. But her family explained to her that Elisha is a great prophet of the one and only God. And she learned that at an early age. She was taught that in her household, that God is the one who can bring healing. You know, Psalms 8:2 says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. We have this little girl who knows the truth about who God is and what his prophet could accomplish. Matthew Henry, just by way of exhortation, says children should be early told of the wondrous works of God wherever they go, that they may talk of them. Right? We have this reflected right here, that a young child, we don't know exactly how old, but probably somewhere in the 10 to 12 range, is knowledgeable enough about the things of God that she is sharing the truth with others. And what she says here is so wonderful. She says that he would heal him. I'm sorry, that he would cure him of his leprosy. The actual word there is he would gather him in. You have this picture of this is a God who desires and would be able to gather in Naaman and heal him. You know, as we consider the ministry of Jesus, that's how he treated lepers. Again, most of the culture said, stay away, go away. I don't want to touch you. I don't want to be around you. And yet in Matthew 8, 2 and 3, it says a leper came to Jesus and bowed down before him. And he said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Now, that sounds like, oh yeah, sure. But trust me, when Jesus touched him, there had to be a gasp in that room that day. Why would Jesus touch that that was unclean? Jesus has reported about what he's accomplishing through the power of God. He says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to him. We see this picture of a God who is compassionate, who desires the restoration of those who are outcast. Del Ralph Davis, as he talks about these first couple of verses, he says, do you see how two verses in this text teaches you both that international politics and individual concerns, both world affairs and personal dilemmas, are under Yahweh's sway? Both the big picture and the minor details belong to him. His sway extends from parliaments and war departments to the doorknobs and phone calls and parking places of life. For Yahweh, there is no tension between Isaiah 66:1 and Matthew 10:29. By way of reminder, Isaiah 66:1 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? God is bigger and more powerful and extends far beyond this universe. And yet in Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. We serve a God who is both macro and micro. And we can take great comfort in that. So we had Naaman's condition. Now we have Naaman's pride in verses 4 through 12. And here's what it says. It says, Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. And the king of Aram said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel and said, now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and he said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me. It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard of the king of Israel had torn his clothes that he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let me come to him and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him and said, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abani and Parphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be cleaned? So he turned and went away in a rage. Now, this is where we know that Naaman didn't start out this passage as a believer. Even though God was using Naaman in the political and military affairs of Aram, he was not a believer. He was full of himself, full of pride. As we see a swift request, he comes directly into the king, and the king's just as full of himself, says, oh, I'll go tell the king of Israel what to do. But we see that Naaman was close enough to Ben-Hadad to just go into him immediately and tell him with you can hear the excitement in his voice, I think there might be another opportunity here. Right? The idea is that he's been struggling with this for years. He's revealed this heartache to his king, and the king had probably helped him in other ways. I heard about something else. Here's this new ointment you can try, right? I saw this ad on my Facebook feed. Check it out. It'll work. But Naaman is so eager for relief that he comes excited to the king, and the king responds immediately. I'm going to send a letter. You go get bunches of stuff. Go give him a huge load of gold and silver and a bunch of clothes, because that will make him do exactly what we want, right? Because everybody responds to money. And then we have a serious misunderstanding. He brings that letter to the king, and the letter reads something along the line of, this is the letter, and now I've sent Naaman to you to heal him of leprosy. Now, the assumption here is probably not that the king of Aram thought the king of Israel would actually heal the person of leprosy, but an important person that would be able to do it would be right in the king's house, right? If I had someone that was powerful enough that God would work through them, I'm going to keep him as close to my household as I can. I'm going to keep him right there, and that's what the king of Aram is saying. I'm sure he's right there. Just tell him to go get his guy. Go get that prophet you keep on retainer. Call him up here. Let's get this going. Now, the king of Israel was full of his own pride and thought, okay, he's actually being asked to do something that only God can do. He says, am I that? Am I able to do this? You know, it reminds me, I like Shakespeare occasionally, especially the comedies, because they're lots of fun. And in every single Shakespearean comedy, there's always these scenes where someone mishears, misinterprets, misunderstands what's going on. Someone is mistaken for someone else, right? Whether by intent or just by accident. And that's kind of what we have here. I feel this picture of like, wait, you want me to heal him? How am I going to do that? No, I don't want you to heal him. I want you to go get your prophet to heal him. But there's this serious misunderstanding. And yet in the middle of this, I love that this evil king, Jehoram, even in his rejection of God, has truth about who God is. Because he says, I know that it's only God that has the power to do this. Right? He knew, whether he could quote this verse to you or not, he knew Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Or 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Even this evil king knows that God is infinitely powerful and able to accomplish exactly what Naaman wants. So now we have a smart redirection, right? Elisha hears the story and he goes, oh, king, why don't you... Tell me why you've torn your clothes this time, king. And I love his response. Let him come to me, and then he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. Let me do what God has for me to do. And so we have this picture now of Naaman in verse 9. Came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. You get the idea. This is kind of a rolling party, right? There's a lot of people watching this. And you can imagine kind of the pomp and circumstance of Naaman and his entourage coming with him first to the king of Israel, only to find out the king of Israel has no chance of helping Naaman at all. And now he rolls to wherever Elisha's house is, which again, it wasn't right next to the king's house. And he stands there waiting for this mighty man of God to come. And then comes a simple instruction. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. You'll notice Elisha doesn't even come out and talk directly to Naaman. I think that's part of when we get to the Naaman was really mad, right? This is part of it. Wait, I go talk to kings directly. I walked into the king of Aram. I walked into the king of Israel. And you, prophet, don't even come out to talk to me? No, that's not right. Now, there could be a couple of reasons why Elisha would choose not to speak directly to Naaman. I think first and foremost, he probably was told by God, this is how I want you to handle this situation. But I think he knows that Naaman needs to trust in God, not in Elisha. And so he doesn't want to be showing up and saying, okay, let me stroke your ego here, Naaman. I'll play along. We'll make this a big deal for all your people to see me act like a prophet. No, you don't need that, Naaman. You ultimately need God. And I'm going to give you one way to do it. You don't get a multiple choice test here, right? This is not an essay that's up to interpretation. This is, if you want to do what God wants you to do, you do this. That's it. And it says in verses 11 and 12, Naaman was furious. At the end of 12, it says he went off in a rage. He is so mad at Elisha. And why is it? Because Elisha didn't treat him the way he thought he should be treated. He said, I thought surely he's going to come out and he's going to stand and he's going to call on the name of the Lord. I mean, he's pictured in his head what this looks like. He's going to wave his hands all over the place and then poof, I'm going to be cured. Elisha said, didn't do any of that. Right? He says, you know, I got rivers at home. I didn't have to come all this way to go wash in some Israelite river. Why couldn't I just wash in the rivers at home? Naaman's pride was hurt, was damaged because Elisha didn't play along with him. And he didn't get to dictate terms to God. So we've seen a Naaman's pride. Now we're going to look at Naaman's obedience. In verses 13 and 14, it says, then his servant, that's Naaman's servant, came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. First we have a wise servant. Again, here's another major role player in this narrative who we don't even know his name. We don't know if it's someone that was very close to him or just one of his many people that he kept around, but someone just walked up and says, Naaman. I mean, if he'd asked you to, you know, hike up a mountain and bring down this leaf of this special plant and cook it up into some herbal balm and rub it all over your skin, would you have done that? Yeah, you would have done that. He's saying, just go wash yourself in the water. Why not do that as well? He encourages Naaman to be reasonable. Don't let your hurt pride get in the way of something that could heal you. He's very gentle. He's very wise. He gives encouragement. You know, we've been going through 1 Peter in the evenings, and a few weeks ago talked about submissive servants. This is a submissive servant who graciously and kindly redirects his master the right direction. And then we see simply, almost too simply it seems, finally a humble submission, or a humble submersion, either way. Naaman finally submits and does what Elisha's messenger said to do. He did what the word of the Lord told him to do. And he was healed. And we're going to talk about this in our application section, but guys, the story of Naaman is the story of unbelievers coming to faith, and they always come to faith when they do what the word of the Lord says. Naaman finally submitted and did what God told him to do, and God healed him. And we're going to see a pretty radical transformation, Naaman's transformation. In verse 15, it says, when he, that is Naaman, had returned to the man of God with all of his company, and he came and stood before him, he said, behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, if not, please let your servant be at least given 2 mules' loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt sacrifice, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon, when I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And Elisha said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him in some distance. Naaman comes back to Elisha a different person than he was than when he left. First, it's a simple proclamation. He has believed in the God of Israel as the only God. I know that there is no other God but the God of Israel. Again, there was a lot more in the water of the Jordan River than the water of the Jordan River. Not that the water was magical, but God used that to purify Naaman from the inside out. He makes a claim that would be shocking to his own ears if he had heard it a day before. And yet here he is proclaiming to Elisha. Note, he's talking to Elisha face to face now. I think Elisha knew what God had accomplished because God told him. And he said, okay, now I'll talk to the man. Now we are brothers. Right now we can have fellowship and we can talk together. Naaman makes a serious offer. He says, hey, look, I will do anything. I will give you anything. The way the text is written is the idea is that all that stuff I brought the first time, I'll bring you more than that. I'll bring you everything I've got as a thanksgiving offer to God and to you, Elisha. I will do whatever you want as a present. Now, that was pretty common in Middle Eastern society, right? When there was a great person who came, you brought gifts. When someone you stayed in your house or they allowed you to stay in their house, you would bring a gift. It was always something that was considered acceptable and right, and yet also there was always a little bit of, no, we can't. No, it's okay, you're fine. You're good. No, you don't need to do that. No, I insist. No. No. You're going to do a little back and forth. And so you get this idea of this is the culture here. But Elisha makes it clear, I'm not going to take this. Right? Maybe this is a little bit of a hangover of Naaman's mentality of, right, you buy success, you buy favor. right? The more money you have, the more money you do, then that makes you do something well. But Elisha says, no. You keep your present. I'm not going to take it from you. And then Naaman makes a very submissive request, right? I love this. Please let your servant, right? He says, now he is not the high and mighty Naaman. He is not looking down on Elisha or Elisha's messenger. He's not saying, what is this person who won't do what I say? But he's saying, you know, your servant, can I at least take 2 mule loads of earth home with me? And you go, why would he want to take mule loads of earth? Just a little bit ago, he couldn't stand the thought of getting an Israelite rivers. And now he wants to take some of the dirt home with him? He wants to worship God, and he wants to worship it on Israelite soil. He wants to be able to set himself up a little place to be able to pray to the God who has transformed his heart and his body. He says, I don't want to offer sacrifices to anybody else but the Lord. And again, this picture of Naaman's total transformation. And then we get a really interesting question, a sensible inquiry. He says, you know, in the matter, you know, may the Lord pardon your servant. He says, but what do I do when I've got to go into this false god's temple with my master? And I've got to bow my body down and worship this false god. Is that going to ruin things between me and the true God? I mean, this is a pretty mature question if you think about it. This is a question that we might ask a lot of times in our work environment, right? What does it mean if I'm going to be a worshiper of the true God at work? Does that mean, like, I can't go to the company dinners because they drink and they act the fool, right? I can't do some of these things that they're asking me to do. Like, where do I walk through this? I need wisdom here, Elisha. Help me know how I can handle this, because I don't really want to lose my job. Because losing my job in this case means I'm probably going to lose my life. But I want to know. And he says, I don't want to worship this God. I don't have any interest in that. That is not what I'm there for. I'm there for my master's bidding. And Elisha gives a saintly response. He says, go in peace. The commentators I read emphasize that Elisha, through the revelation of the Lord, knew what Naaman's heart was. Naaman was transformed. He was not interested in how far is too far. Can I get as close to the line as possible to do what I want to and still make God okay with me? No, he says, I've got to do this, or I risk losing my life. And Elisha says, it's okay. The Lord knows your heart. You can go in peace. God knows what's happening. Well, there's one character that we haven't been introduced yet, and that's Gehazi. We would anticipate that he's been here and he's seen and heard all that's gone down. He might have been the one that Elisha sent to Naaman the first time and told him to go dip himself in the river 7 times. We don't know that for sure, but Gehazi is a servant of Elisha. It says in verse 20, he's a servant of Elisha, the man of God. He thought, behold, my master has spared this Naaman, the Aramean, by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. Now, it's interesting. Elisha used the same phrase, as the Lord lives, in verse 16, to say, absolutely, by no means at all am I going to accept something. As the Lord lives, that will not happen. And here is Gehazi saying, as the Lord lives, I'm going to go get something. So Gehazi pursued Naaman, and when Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And Gehazi said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, behold, just now, two young men of the seas are of the sons of prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes. And Naaman said, please take two talents. I'm happy. Yes, please let me do this. And he urged him and bound the two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothes and gave them to two of his servants, and they carried them before him. And when he came down the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. But when Gehazi went in and stood before his master, Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. And then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. Gehazi's ruinous lies. First, Gehazi lies to Naaman. He makes up the story, and I kind of laugh because this sounds like sometimes what my kids will do. You know, what's going on? Well, there's this people that we need to take care of, and Elisha, you know, the one who just refused by God's name to allow you to give anything, he's suddenly asking you for stuff, right? Does that even make sense? No. But Naaman is more than happy to do it. He gives more than what he's asked. And when Gehazi comes back, he deposits his stuff, he hides it away, and he lies to Elisha. I went nowhere. Well, I mean, come on. Elisha knows that you've gone somewhere. What are you doing, kids? Nothing? I'm sorry, that's my dad heart echoing there. And Elisha says, I know. I know exactly what you're doing. I know exactly what you did. You know, it's interesting. He brings up a lot of other things than the things that Gehazi carried back with him. He says, not only is it the money and the clothes, it's olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants. I think the Lord had revealed what Gehazi's heart was. Gehazi was spending that money in his head already, right? He was going to be loaded. He was going to be able to have stuff. He was going to have property and servants, and you can just picture this idea of Gehazi was convinced that he'd finally arrived. But he did it with lies and deceit. And then he's cursed with leprosy. And again, in that culture, that meant not just that you had an affliction like Naaman did in Aram. It meant you were separated from the people of God. He was out of work as one of Elisha's servants. His life was radically transformed. Now, I will say, we know, or coming up in chapter 8, it's going to have a story about Gehazi doing something with the king. I'll let the person who teaches that go into it, but there's a lot of commentators that believe that this is not a chronological story, that chapter 8 would come chronologically before chapter 5, but we'll deal with that later. But let's talk about application as we finish up our time today. First of all, we see that the sovereignty of God includes the smallest detail of each person and extends to the expanse of the entire universe. I mean, this is the mighty God that we serve. And you know what? The greatness in the eyes of the world means nothing to him. God is over all. Salvation is always a work of God on undeserving people. Naaman was undeserving. Elisha was undeserving. I am undeserving. You are undeserving. There is not one of us that can say, yeah, God gave me what I deserved, and that's why I'm a Christian. No, salvation is always, always, always a work of God for undeserving people. In fact, the name Naaman, we probably know more from Luke chapter 4 than we know from 2 Kings chapter 5. Because Jesus talks about Naaman, and he says, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Why? Because God chose sovereignly to make Naaman an example. Thirdly, salvation's messengers often work in the background. Therefore, we can all participate in the work of the gospel. Not all of us are Tom Pennington, right? Not all of us are up here talking in Sunday school. But each and every one of us can be the little girl or the wise servant that talks to the people around us and tells them of the hope that's found in God. There is a God who is powerful enough to gather you in, Naaman. We can tell people they need to submit to God's design, God's command. The gospel is repent and believe the gospel. It's not just do enough good stuff and maybe it'll outweigh. And to the world, a lot of them don't want to hear that, and they get just as mad as Naaman did. But we can all have a part to play in the work of the gospel. I love this story Dale Ralph Davis shared in his commentary. He says, sometimes the mean God uses to bring people to himself seem, well, so incidental. Again, we have a random girl, randomly placed in a house, who knows the truth of who Elisha is. A little captive girl or a discarded book. Arno Gablion sent a free copy of his book, Studies in Zechariah, to every rabbi in the greater New York City area, and never received an acknowledgement from any of them. Now, obviously, it's because his book pointed to Jesus as the Messiah promised in Zechariah. After a while, however, a young Hebrew Christian began to attend one of Gablion's meetings. He had been a secretary to a well-known rabbi, and the rabbi had tossed Studies in Zechariah into the wastebasket. But the secretary had fished it out, read it, and trusted Christ. God's sovereignty is fascinating, and we can be a part of that. Fourthly, salvation radically transforms a person's priorities, desires, and affections. We don't become instantly sanctified the moment we're saved, but boy, does God change us. And it should be immediately obvious, just like it was in Naaman's life. And finally, God's people should rejoice at the salvation of any sinner, not respond sinfully. You know, I'd love to say that Gehazi's response in this situation was a one-off, but how many times do we see God's people angry at the saving work of God, especially for foreigners? Right? Jonah didn't want to go give the message because he knew that they would be saved. The Pharisees hated and killed Jesus because Jesus ate and drank with the tax collectors and sinners. The early church, Jews drove Paul out of city after city after city because he was proclaiming the message to both Jews and Gentiles. Are there people in our lives that if they got saved, we would be a little wary of? Oh, I know they say they're saved, but I don't know. I don't think so. I'm not sure. I mean, they were that kind of person before. I don't know that they could ever be saved. No, we should rejoice and come alongside and encourage and build them up. Well, guys, the story of a leper cleansed and a liar cursed is a wonderful one, and I hope you enjoyed it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your sovereignty over the salvation of every unworthy sinner. Lord, that you are so gracious and kind to each of us that we would come to know you. Lord, it is just simply a work of your grace. And Lord, as we consider the story of Naaman and Gehazi, Lord, help us to learn. Lord, to be a part of the gospel message. Lord, some of us may be planting the seed, maybe sharing the gospel with someone for the very first time. Some of us are just called to come alongside and water, to encourage them, to point them back to you, to point them back to your word. Lord, help us to be a part of that. And Lord, let us never be angry or jealous or sinful in our response to the salvation of others. Lord, let us to rejoice in that, because it is your work. Lord, we thank you for this time today. We pray that you would be with us through the rest of the day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.